Amen. The Lord bless you guys. It's so awesome to have you here tonight. Turn to someone next to you and just say, you've got a divine appointment with Jesus tonight. Maybe if I could ask you guys, if you don't mind, maybe you guys could just move over this side. That would be really awesome. Then I can move the podium here and speak to a smaller area. Awesome stuff. Maybe we could have some light. Okay, they are coming on. Awesome, guys. Are you excited to be here this evening? It's wonderful to have you. So many people are doing lots of other things tonight, but you are in the most privileged place, and that's in the house of the Lord, as Benedicto said. It's thanks for that testimony. It's really awesome. God really speaks to us, and He draws us to Himself. And we have the choice. We don't have to come to church. We don't have to do anything. God doesn't force us to do anything. But when we come with a desire, isn't that amazing? And I want to just continue in that. It's so awesome how the Lord spoke through Benedicta tonight. But I want to ask you, how much do you desire to know Christ? How much do you hunger and thirst for God, as she read out of that psalm? Because I believe truly that how hungry you are determines how you grow. I've seen it. I haven't been in the ministry for very long, but I've seen lives being changed radically just because of a hunger and a thirst. Obviously, it's God's goodness. But you know what? Life doesn't work from relationships. It's never from one side. Have you ever realized that? Those who are married, it doesn't take one to be in the relationship. It takes two. And so with us and God, it's that thing of, you know, God gives us the choice. He does everything for us. He empowers us. He enables us to come to Him. But then it's up to us. The ball is in our court. So how much do you desire? How much do you hunger for the Lord tonight specifically? Because I believe that will determine your growth in the next few months and years to come. If you really hunger after God and seek after Him with everything in you, you will grow. You will do mighty exploits for God because of the faith that you show Him. Because you come to Him with it, saying, Lord, I believe in You. I believe You're the everything. You're my everything. You're my life and my source. I cannot do without You. And if I've seen with my own son, Matthew, he just... You know, yesterday we went to the rugby and I took him to the stadium for the first time, and I thought, oh, no, he's going to handle this because maybe he's going to, after a few minutes, just decide to run around and it's going to be chaos. I'm not going to watch any rugby. But I thought he's quite an obedient little boy, although at times, you know, we still have to, you know, the wooden spoon comes out and still has to be disciplined. But he's really growing in his obedience and how he listens to us and so on. And I just thought, no, I'm going to take him with him. My father-in-law came especially from Rates. He wanted to watch the rugby. He's an avid Cheetah supporter. So we went to the stadium, the three of us, and it was like he was asking these questions, like, Daddy, what's that? And what's that? And then suddenly he thought he saw a donkey. He says, Daddy, there's a donkey. And I'm looking around, where's the donkey? I don't know if the cameraman looks like a donkey or what, but he just thought he saw a donkey. And then he asked him, but where's the cheetah, Dad? Where's the cheetah? I said, no, those guys, they are cheetahs, but it's not, they aren't animals, they are people, but they just call them the cheetahs, because he now knows what a cheetah looks like, you know. But so anyway, I was asking all these questions, that the way he just grows up, you know, it's just so awesome, how he's growing, because he desires to learn more, he asks questions, he's desiring to learn about life, he's desiring to be able to grow as a person, and it's the same with us spiritually. Some of us have come to the Lord recently, some of us have been walking a path for long, but you know, we are constantly on this path of discovering who God is in our lives. And I believe, as I said, it's really your hunger and your thirst for God will determine how you grow. And so this evening, before we start, I want to just show a video clip, just to open your heart a little bit, about the greatest event in history. And so Dunry's going to play a part of this clip from Passion of the Christ, most of you know it, and it is life-changing. Just watch it before we play it. Greatest event in history. Anyone agree? The event that changed the course of this world. And I want to say to you tonight, don't just celebrate this event once a year, please. Okay. It's awesome to come to church, awesome to have this weekend where we just are reminded of it again. But don't have this celebration once a year, because it's just, this is the greatest event in history. And I believe we must join with Paul where he writes here in Philippians 3. He says, And he talks here about his CV and everything, and he says that I've got such a big CV, and I'm actually such a successful person, but you know what? I count it all loss. I count it all loss to know Christ. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul here is writing, and he's saying that I'm saved, I know I'm a Christian, but I have this desire to know Christ. I have this desire to know him more. And to know not only just him as a person, but to know the power of his resurrection, first of all, and the fellowship of his sufferings, to identify with what Christ did for me. And he says, I want to be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. It really talks here about a passion and a desire to know Christ. And we know the story after this. You know, it doesn't end with the bad news. Jesus died, and 3 days later, and that's what we're celebrating today, his resurrection. He rose from the dead. And I believe for us, God wants us just to desire to know him more, to identify with his sufferings and with his resurrection. And yeah, in Romans 6, I want to just say a few things tonight that Paul writes to the Romans. And he's talking here about the big S in all of our lives, the sin that holds us back, the sin that so easily ensnares us and entangles us. And he says here that, listen here, in chapter 5, he talks and he ends off by saying that Where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. There's so much grace available through what Jesus did on the cross. But then he argues further and he says, but what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue? Shall we just, to see if there's more grace, shall we just create more sin and do more sin? In other words, that we can see if there is more grace? And he says, that is not that you're missing the point. It's like, for instance, if you mess red wine on a couch or something, you know, they say that you must just take white wine to sort of, you know, sort of neutralize it, and it will sort of go away. And I don't know if it works or not, but imagine it does work, and you sort of mess red wine, and then you take white wine, you see, okay, it works. It cleans up the mess. But then you think, okay, let me just mess all over the place to see if there's enough white wine and if it really will work every time. I mean, who's going to do that? It's a bit stupid to go and mess nice red wine all over the place just to see, you know, if something works. It does work. The white wine does work. The grace does cover the sin. It doesn't matter how much sin there is, there's enough grace. Why? Because grace overcame. Grace didn't, it doesn't, we don't need more grace, don't need more sin to see if there's more grace. There's enough grace. Why? Because grace actually overcame sin. So Paul says this doesn't mean that you must say, oh, let's just abound in sin so that grace abound more. No, grace does abound more. Whether you sin or not, grace is abounding because of what happened on the cross. And he says, certainly not. Don't think like this. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Talking here about the power of baptism, the importance of baptism, not only being baptized in your you know, in confessing your sin and giving your life to Christ, but really identifying with it by going through the waters of baptism and saying, this is what I do. I identify with the death and resurrection of Christ. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So my first point here is that I want to say, before Paul, he ends off by saying that there's a resurrection to come. But guess what? Before any resurrection happens, there must be one thing that must happen, and that is death. Death must happen before any resurrection. Have you thought of that? Nothing can be resurrected if it hasn't died. Okay? Resurrection only happens when there's death. And so he's saying here, listen here, a seed needs to die to produce a harvest. If you know any farmers, they sow a little seed which looks like nothing. It doesn't look like anything. And they sow it into the ground and it has to die to produce this incredible harvest that looks nothing like the seed. The seed is far from the harvest, but it looks like this weird thing is being planted into the ground, and whoa, a harvest comes out. The seed doesn't come out again. Mealies come out, wheat comes out. I mean, I've been to my parents' farm, Hester's parents' farm in Rates, and it's just incredible, you know, seeing the harvest when the harvest fields are ripe. But you know what? A seed had to be planted, and a seed had to die in the ground. So something has to die before something needs to come alive. So guess what needs to die? And Paul writes about this. And so that's my first point. Before we carry on, we need to understand, when it comes to resurrection, something needs to die in our lives. We need to die, first of all. But sin in our lives needs to die as well. He carries on in verse 5 and he says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So he's saying there's a certainty. We can believe that if we die, if we are united in his death, guess what? There's going to be a likeness of the resurrection to come. But then he focuses first on the death. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What does that body of sin talk about? It talks about your inward attitude and your emotions and your inward sort of motives. And then it also talks about your outward action. Any sin has been done away with through the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You see, I believe that we don't have to wait long to get over our stuff. We don't have to wait long for sin to be changed in our lives. Sometimes we're so tolerant of it. We think, oh, it's, you know, I'm getting used to this weakness and this sin in my life. Oh, it's okay, you know. And we don't realize that it's been paid for on the cross of Christ. It's been done. Jesus doesn't have to do anything more. He's done it all. And we must just walk in it and believe. So I just want to read a medical analysis quickly of just the suffering of Christ before we carry on. I found this so interesting. The doctors in the house will appreciate this, but a medical analysis of what happened to Jesus' body on the cross and how he suffered and what was the cause of his death, first of all, because today even the medical guys don't understand what exactly, there were so many things that went wrong in his body that what exactly caused his death, it's very difficult to understand. But anyway, this one guy writes the following. He says, as the crucifixion began, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh. Or this is now before he was actually crucified. He was mixed, offered this wine, and he refused to drink it. Then Simon, the guy who was ordered to carry his cross, because Jesus was so weak, he couldn't carry his cross, so the guys ordered another guy to come or to take his cross. So he was quickly thrown onto his back, and by this time his back was totally open and stripped of all the skin was off. I mean, it must have been incredibly painful. He was half passing out, and so they threw him on the cross, on the ground. It says the legionnaire felt for the depression at the front of the wrist. So this place here, they didn't put the nails through the hands because they knew that his hands wouldn't hold him. He'd just fall from the cross. So they found this terrible, very painful nerve here, which they put the cross through. It says he drove a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moved to the other side and repeated the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The left foot was pressed backward against the right foot. With both feet extended, toes down, a nail was driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim was now crucified. As Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists were putting pressure on the median nerve, large nerve trunks which traversed the mid-wrist and hand. As he pushed himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he placed his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there was searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be exhaled. Jesus fought to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. And this is amazing. The guy goes on to talk about the last words of Jesus on the cross. I mean, this is incredible. You can appreciate the last words that he spoke by, because he could hardly speak. He just had enough air to speak short sentences. And so he says, yeah, spasmodically he was able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences that are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers, throwing dice for his seamless garment, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The second, to the penitent thief alongside him, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Then the third, he looked down at his mother Mary and he said, "Woman, behold your son." Then turning to the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold your mother." The fourth is from the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back, from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. Then another agony began, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum, began to compress the heart. The medical guys will probably know all these terms, Okay, this some just ask the doctors after what are all these terms. Okay, this is written by a physician. What do you call the physician again? The internist, I think. The prophecy in Psalm 22 was being fulfilled. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like flax; it is melted in the midst of my bowels." The end was rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues, and the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasped his fifth cry, "I thirst." Again we read in the prophetic psalm, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death." A sponge soaked in Posca, the cheap sour wine that was staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, was lifted to Jesus' lips. His body was now in extremis, and he could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brought his sixth word, possibly little more than a tortured whisper, "It is finished." His mission of atonement had been completed. Finally, he could allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, straightened his legs, took a deeper breath, and uttered his seventh and last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he goes on to talk about the common method of ending a crucifixion was by crurifacture, which we saw there, the breaking of the bones of the leg. This prevented the victim from pushing himself up, but the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers approached Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. John 19:34 states, "And immediately there came out blood and water." Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and the blood of the interior of the heart. This is rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus died, not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Now this is one guy's opinion, but I've read a couple of articles and it seems like the medical people still cannot absolutely prove how Jesus died. And in fact, it was so interesting. I read one article where the guy believed, and obviously this is, he took a lot of scriptures and everything, and one of the scriptures from John states that Jesus said, "I decide when I die. I decide to take up my life and I give up my life." And so he really believes, and I tend to agree with him. I haven't researched it enough, but I believe that this is true, that he decided when he died. No man killed Jesus. He gave himself into the hands of men, but you know what? He still was in control all the time. He was still fully, fully in control. And they actually say that normal suffering takes place up to days, for days and days on end. And he suffered for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock until 3 o'clock. And so he could have probably carried on, but he decided to give up his spirit. And it's just incredible when you realize this and you think about these things and you realize God is so in control. It doesn't matter how the situation, what the situation looks like. Whether you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus is in control. And He's with you and He understands the pain and the suffering that you're going through. And that's why it's so important that we're united with His death, that we become united and that we allow this body of sin that holds us back to be done away with, even though it takes pain and suffering to get rid of sin, because it does. It's not easy. And I had this interesting experience this week. I don't know what happened, but my ears started to get blocked up with wax. And it must have been going on for years now. I have been to an ENT specialist before to have them cleaned out. And I think the guy told me that I'm probably going to have to go again sometime. But I sort of didn't believe him. But yeah, a week ago or 2 weeks ago, I suddenly felt I can't hear out of the one ear. And then the other ear started to close up. And now it's so frustrating because, yes, man, I can't hear properly. And my wife's trying to speak to me. And she already has a struggle getting through to me at times. You know, so maybe now we know why. Okay, but anyway, So I go to the doctor because I didn't want to bother my friends Cameron and Colleen because I know they can do it as well. And they actually said, look, we'll just syringe it out for you. And so I didn't go to them. I went to another doctor and she tried to sort of syringe it out. And she just said, look, you'd rather go. And it was quite sore. And she put this needle in here. And I saw this thing. I immediately started to freak out because I thought, yeah, this ear already is sore. And now she's going to stick this water in and squeeze it in. And I just said, oh, it's sore. And she said, look, it's not supposed to be sore. You better go and see an ENT specialist. So I went to phone Cameron. I said, please, Cameron, can I just, yes, no, you'll suck my ears off, no problem, it's quick, you know. So anyway, I go to him and I just, and I sort of lie on the bed and I'm thinking already that day now my ear's been a bit, you know, syringed with water, so it's a little bit sore, and I lie there, and then Cameron's not a guy that's subtle, you know, he'll tell you exactly what he's doing. So he says, this is what I'm going to put in your ear now, a long sharp thing, which is going to, I'm almost freaking out. And then he just looks in my ear and he says, look, I'm number one in the Free State when it comes to amount of wax in my ear. Okay, he has never seen in his few years, year and a bit, yeah, he has never seen someone, and he's seen some incredible patients in his time here, but he has never seen someone with so much wax. And he said, I don't know how you hear, I don't know how your wife speaks to you, how do you listen to your wife? Because I said, no, I don't, okay, sometimes I miss it. And he says, are you hearing the voice of God at least? I said, no, I'm actually not, that's why I didn't preach last Sunday, you know, like... So please clean out my ears that I can get ready for the sermon on Sunday. So, but he took the half an hour more and he just said, look, he's never struggled. Normally the wax just comes out and it's quick. And I'm like freaking out on the table there and he's laughing. He says, I've got to tell your friends about this because you are the most, you know, you are so, you just don't want to take this pain. He just says, lie still now. And I'm almost like getting sick because, you know, sometimes when you touch your eardrum, you feel like that nauseous feeling. And so I'm like, and he says, whoa, you know, don't get sick all over my bed, yeah, and everything. And he just says, look, come back tomorrow because you'll have to put some more wax oil in your ear to loosen it up a bit because he's never seen something like this before. So, but I was like so challenged because I'm sweating now. I just don't want him to push the stuff into my ear and to get the suction out and everything. And I'm just so like queasy there. And I just think we are just such, you know, obviously maybe some of you are tougher than I am, but we as people are so, we just don't like to take pain. We so run away from pain. You know, there I'm thinking, oh, maybe my ears must just stay like this. You know, I don't want to have this frustration of going through this terrible feeling of someone sucking the wax out of my ears. You know, maybe I'm just gone. But you know, that night again, I put the wax all in and then it just, you know, closes up again. I mean, he partially got some hearing going, but I sleep on my pillow and I can hear nothing. Praise the Lord, I don't hear Caitlin and Matthew crying at night. So Esther's very frustrated. She said, yeah, where are the chlati? I said, yeah, like slob lacquer, you know. So at times it was a bargain not to hear. But, you know, we are sometimes just, we live with the sin in our lives. We live with this frustration and the stuff that should get out of ourselves. But, you know, and when we want to deal with it, then it's too much. So we'll rather just, you know, come back another time. And so I went back the next day, and luckily it came out quickly. The wax all did help and loosen the stuff up. It's awesome to hear crystal clear again. But the point I'm trying to make is that we are sometimes, we struggle to be united in Christ's death. We struggle to identify with pain and suffering when God wants to deal with stuff in our lives. And it isn't easy. It isn't nice. But it's just for our good. It's for our benefit. So we can hear again. So we can see again. So that we can have life again. And we hold on to our sin. It says here, for he who has died has been freed from sin. This freedom talks here about justification. We are justified from the guilt and the shame of sin in our lives. We have been set free. So amazing to be united in the death of Christ. Third point, he carries on, Paul writes, and he says, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. doesn't talk about one day. It talks about the present. If we believe now, we can live now with God. Not some future one day thing. It's a present thing. But he says, yeah, if you believe. And then he says, knowing. Just to confirm that the fact is we must just believe and receive what Christ has done for us. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Isn't that amazing? Christ doesn't have to die again. He's not like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where they have to be over and over and over again every year. He died once. Death does not hold him down any longer. And it's the same with us. We don't have to be held by death or by fear or by any sin any longer. You see, he wants us to live in holiness. Listen to this. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead again, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, not only must we be united in Christ's death, we must be united in his resurrection. We must be united with where Christ was raised from the dead, where nothing had dominion over him. You see, it's done. It's been finished. It's paid. That is the good news tonight. We can be alive to God in Christ Jesus. And yeah, he finishes off this part up to verse 14, and he concludes and he says, therefore, because of these things, once you're united in his resurrection, united in his death, you understand that something has to die for something to rise again. He says, therefore, because of all of this, do not let sin. Say to someone next to you, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. It's talking about the lust of the eyes, the desire for material things, the lust of the flesh, the desire for sex, the desire for pride, for you know, having power. You know, money, sex, and power, the three lusts that keep us back. He says, do not obey these lusts. You see, sin is still present in the world, unfortunately for us. We're living between two dispensations where Jesus has come, but he's coming again. It's the now, the not yet, or the now and the not yet. You know, the kingdom has come, but the kingdom has not yet fully come again. So we're living in this tension, unfortunately for us. But that is why the Holy Spirit came. That is why Christ died, that we can still have life, despite the fact that things aren't perfect, despite the fact that life is not all that it should be. But it's like, this is such a short time, friend. This is such a short time. Eternity is going to be awesome, and then it's going to be fruitsport. But for now, there is this tension. Sin is still present in the world, but in our lives it has been dealt with. And it can be dealt with in your life. It's like, for instance, if you, I shared the story this morning, if you, let's say you may be a first year coming to varsity year, and you've kept yourself pure all your life, and you just have this sneaky suspicion that you mustn't kiss a girl. Let's say you're a guy now. You mustn't just kiss a girl. Just kiss any girl, you know, like, because you've got to keep yourself pure for your wife. And that doesn't, I'm not talking about just the pixu now, I'm talking about fraying now, okay? You mustn't, you know, smooch and really get hot in terms of the kissing. You must keep yourself pure. But you see that you are like the only one in your class or your friendship circle that has never kissed a girl. You're like almost 20 years old and you've never kissed a girl, and all these guys have, you know, they can't believe it. And you just think to yourself, maybe I'm missing something here, you know? And then you find yourself with this opportunity to kiss a girl, and you sort of fall like that again, and you're just so disappointed, and you just realize, you know, this desire, this thing in me is so strong. It's the same with that. You see, sin is present, so it's not like you've just decided you're not going to do it, and oh, there's going to be no temptations, there's going to be no opportunities to do it. When the opportunity comes, that is when the grace kicks in, that is when the power comes. See, so sin in the world is still there. There's still influences from friends. There's still influences from when you switch on that computer, you go onto the internet, there's just opportunities all the time to miss it, to miss the mark. Sin is still present, but it says here, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey. But it's been dealt with, you see. There has been power to overcome. And he says here, do not present your members. He gives a little key here of how to really overcome. He says, yeah, present your members not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I just want to read a quote here from Albert Barnes, one of the commentators on this verse. And he says, he talks about this thing about members, presenting your members. He says, Christians should devote every member of the body to God and to His service. Their tongue should be consecrated to His praise and to the office of truth and kindness and benevolence. Their hands should be employed in useful labor for Him and His cause. Their feet should be swift in His service and should not go in the paths of iniquity. Their eyes should contemplate His works to excite thanksgiving and praise. Their ears should not be employed to listen to words of deceit or songs of dangerous and licentious tendency, or to persuasion that would lead astray, but should be open to catch the voice of God as He utters His will in the book of truth, or as He speaks in the gale, the rolling thunder, the ocean, or in the great events of His providence. He speaks to us every day, and we should hear Him. He spreads His glories before us, and we should survey them to praise Him. He commands, and our hands and heart and feet should obey. So Paul is writing out to the Romans, and he says, listen here, guys, the way that you can not present yourself, the way that you cannot obey the lusts of the world and of the flesh and everything around you, the way that you do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies is by presenting your members serving God. So in other words, he's saying there's not a middle ground. You're either by default going to present yourself to unrighteousness, or else you're going to present yourselves as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is the recipe to stay focused on what God has called you to do and not to allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Present yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Isn't that amazing? And then he ends off by saying, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Confirms it again. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Starts off, and then he ends off by saying, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but you are under grace. Christians are not justified by obedience to the law, but by obedience to Christ. We need to understand where our justification comes from, because we're not going to be able to fulfill the law. We're going to miss the law. The law tells us to be condemned. We're going to miss the Ten Commandments. We're not going to love our neighbors perfectly. We're not going to love God perfectly. We're not going to be able to do it. The law just says to you, you are condemned to die. And it's good. The law is our tutor. It tells us, listen, yeah, we need another Savior. The law is not there to save us. And that's why Paul says, you're not under law. And don't live under that law anymore. Live under the freedom of the grace of Jesus Christ in your life, where it gives us the power. So he says, yeah, do not fall under the law again. It's not going to save you. The law is just going to bring condemnation in your life. But I believe that the Lord wants us to remind us again tonight that we are not going to make it if we focus on the law and trying to do right. But let us present ourselves, let us present our bodies as instruments of righteousness to the service of God. I want to end off with this scripture. Paul writes here in Ephesians 1 from verse 19. Before that, he's telling us, listen, he so wants, he desires his readers to understand what is the greatness of Christ and what he has done. He says, yeah, what is the exceeding great, I desire you to understand this and to know this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Once again, they're talking about a desire to know the power of Christ toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You see, Jesus Christ overcame every single sin. That is the good news tonight. There's not one sin in your life, in my life, there's not one thing that has not been overcome by Christ. But you see, the desire for us, do we desire to get rid of it? Do we desire to die to that sin? And to let ourselves die even more? Or do we just, are we happy to sort of have these little pet sins in our lives which, I'm not that good at this thing, and I do offend a few people sometimes, but that's okay, my life is quite comfortable, I'm okay, I'll just continue to live in this. And we don't surrender it fully to Christ, or this thing, this weakness that so, no one else knows about it in my life, but it just so frustrates me, but you know what, it's okay, because I don't want someone to clean my ear out. It's just too uncomfortable when God comes to start to press on those buttons. It's just too uncomfortable, and my life's actually quite comfortable like this. Even though this thing does haunt me at night every now and again, and I live in this condemnation, but you know, I'm okay. We seem to be okay with it, and we don't realize that the power of the cross of Christ has made provision. So I want to say this evening, we don't have to wait years and years to become whole. As I said at the start, it's a desire, it's a hunger to know the power of Christ in your life. Then you will become whole, to know the power. And I've seen guys doing Liberty. Who's done the Liberty seminar? And that's just the start. I mean, you know, or the Legacy seminar where you get confronted with these things and you know, you just realize how powerful Christ is. When you just desire to do these courses, it's not about a course, it's just about coming to Christ. The courses just teach us to come to Christ. We can do it in our own quiet time. We don't have to do a Liberty course, but the Liberty and Legacy and all these courses we do help us to come to Christ, to understand the power of Christ. But I've seen people's lives change when they desire to get over stuff, when they desire to just submit their sin to the power of the cross. And it's done. The deal is done. And yes, we still walk in the fullness, and deliverance and salvation are always a process. We walk in it and we're growing in it all the time. But you know, I believe we don't have to tolerate sin in our lives. We don't have to say, oh, I'll just live with this. That is a lie from the devil. God wants you to get over it. Why? Because he sent his son. Otherwise, his son wouldn't have died such a terrible death. He would have just come to say, speak life, and there you go. No suffering, it's fine. I just came and I told you it's done. No, he suffered. And in fact, you know, Jesus Christ did not suffer only on the cross. Jesus suffered from the day he was born. You know, the Son of God coming down to earth to this terrible fallen world, he suffered for 33 years. It just ended on the cross. Just ended with this terrible death. And he suffered all the time because he's the Son of God coming to be a human being. That must have been a terrible suffering. The right-hand man of God coming to become a human being, of all things, could have rather become something else. And he came to identify with us. He came to suffer for us. So that we do not have to suffer in our sin. Can anyone say amen? We do not have to suffer, but we have the power to overcome. So as Flo and the band come up this evening, I want to ask a last question. Because I want you to ask the Lord tonight. Don't say one day or maybe next week or sometime. What does the Lord want to do right now in your life, which will testify of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? What is it that's in your life right now that needs to die? Where do you need to identify and be united with the death, first of all, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the only way you can be united with his resurrection is when you're united with something that's died in your life and you realize this thing, I bring this to the subjection of the cross. I give this over as a seed I've planted into the ground and I say, die. And you know what the great thing is about Christ is that he takes that sin and your body even as an imperfect human being and you plant it in the ground, you die like when we all were baptized. You die, you go under that water for 7 minutes and then you die totally and we raise you from the dead again. But you literally die and identify with the death of Christ. You as a person put all the sin with you. You say, Lord, here's a seed, I sow it into the ground. And you know what the great thing is of God? This is the gospel to me. He uses that seed and he reaps a harvest on it. Something comes up that is beautiful, that is wonderful, that blesses other people, that changes the world as a Christian. But you know, it mustn't just be a once-off thing. It mustn't just happen when we give our lives to the Lord and we go through the waters of baptism. It must be a reality constantly in our lives. So I believe tonight is another opportunity for you to have a testimony where you say, something must die in me tonight. Some sin and something that's holding me back from the fullness of Christ must die so that I can stand up in newness of life, in resurrection power, and see Christ work in me and see the power to overcome every sin and every shame. And then when that testimony starts to go out, other people's lives can be changed through your life. Why? Because you've got a real testimony of God's power in your life. See, Paul says, I want you to desire to know the power of his resurrection. I want you to desire to know. I do that. I desire, says Paul. I desire this. And I want it for you as well. In Ephesians, he said, I want you to know what the exceeding greatness of his power is. Because he worked in Christ Jesus by raising him from the dead, seating him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above everything. Nothing needs to have dominion over you tonight. That is the good news. So what must, or where must the resurrection power become a reality in your life tonight? Let's all close our eyes. Father, we thank you for your power tonight, Lord. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that sets us free. Thank you that you didn't only die, Lord, because if you had just died, Christianity would have just been a dead religion. But thank you that you didn't only die. You rose from the dead. And tonight we celebrate that, Lord. We celebrate the fact that you rose from the dead. The truth that you didn't just rise from the dead for a good story, Lord. You didn't just do it so that the Bible could be written, the greatest book of all, and it could just be passed down through the ages and stats could have been written about this amazing book. Lord, you died and you rose again for us individually, each and every one of us, Lord. So I want to thank you that we can die tonight again to self and to sin. And that from that death, Lord, you will create the harvest as we stand up again and we are alive to God through Christ, that we live and we present ourselves as instruments of righteousness for you and your purposes tonight. So I want to praise you, Lord. As the ushers just hand out the communion elements, just allow the Lord to speak to you now. Answer that question that I asked you. Where must the resurrection power be real in your life tonight? Where must it become a reality and a testimony? Just allow, I don't want us to get sin focused here, because the sin has been dealt with already 2,000 years ago. Even your sin right now has been dealt with. That's the good news. But the Lord just wants to remind you of the truth that He has dealt with that sin. And that as you bring it to Him, He forgives you. He takes it, and as you plant it into the ground and you let that sin die and you let your own emotions and everything that needs to die, die, then you will raise it up. You will raise not the sin up, you will raise up life from that sin. Because He died. A sinless man died. So that sinful people like us can also die and then be raised to life.